Great to be here. My voice is on its way back. I lost it somewhere between Cape Town and Windhoek. I think it's still somewhere over Springbok, but it's coming back bit by bit. So I trust you will bear with me as I croak my way through the message today. But I had a picture in my mind a little while ago of a conveyor belt. You know, conveyor belt, you know, these moving pavements. You have them at airports. And on a picture of us as great Christians who drink our fruit smoothies in the morning, you know, when we don't do coffee and tea because that's of the devil, you know, all that stuff. And we mostly have water, we're really focused, and we're watching our health and our weight and all that. And then when it comes to the conveyor belt, we won't get on it, we'll walk next to it. And all these ladies who really need to go to the gym and really need to watch their diet, they're on the conveyor belt and they're on the cell phone. They're sending texts or they're talking to somebody or they're just having conversation. And they're mostly leaning against the side because the side moves too. You know, you can like lean on the side and the side moves too. And the diligent crowd, we're pacing and we're walking alongside this thing. And the fact is we all get to the aeroplane, you know. But the sad part is that the lady on the conveyor belt is still going to be doing that 10 years from now. And diligent us are going to be dead. Trying to keep up with the good people on the conveyor belt. And we really think that the people on the conveyor belt have a problem, you know, because they're not focused. They're not diligent. They must be more committed to life and to health. And the fact is they are. That's why they're using the conveyor belt. And I know I have a divided audience here today. I know what side my wife will be on. Because, you know, I've just started doing coffee some 2 years ago and she's still not sure that I haven't quenched the Holy Spirit or committed the unpardonable sin. And, you know, she'll be alongside that conveyor belt. You know, why use the escalator when there are stairs? You know, use the stairs. So that's the way we live. But now for that crowd, I've got news today. I really believe that God wants you to get a life, get on the conveyor belt. Use the escalator. Because the fact is that you and I can do our thing, but we're not nearly going to be able to keep up with the people on the conveyor belt. They're going to go further. They're going to be breathless when they get there. And we're going to get there the first day, the second day, but after that we're going to drop out. We just cannot keep the pace. And the picture I believe God's been dropping in my mind for the past 3 weeks is that there's so many out of breath believers. We're so committed to our commitment. We're so committed to doing the right things the right way, to being diligent and efficient and all of that stuff. And Jesus is still standing with his arms wide open at the start of the conveyor belt and he's saying, come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you a conveyor belt ride. I'll give you rest. I'm committed to purpose. I'm committed to destiny. I'm really committed to getting you there. But I'd appreciate it if you get there less smelly and less sweaty. Because that's why I built this thing. Use it. And so that for me is a picture of grace. Many of us don't understand it. We've been talking about it for a while. I want to continue with that this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. In the Old Testament has a beautiful, beautiful confirmation of this truth. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And starting backwards, you know, the grace message is something that the Old Testament anticipates many places. And again, beautifully, starting with the fact that we have paid for our sins, but we paid a price we couldn't afford. So Jesus paid it on our behalf. Double. It's sealed. It's done. It's completed. Our iniquities are pardoned. Romans 8 verse 1 and 2 says, verse 1 rather, there's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, all of our sins that we could have committed, do commit, will commit, has already been forgiven. That's the extraordinary offer of salvation that Jesus gives us. A complete pardon. But it's more than just a pardon for sin. It's a pardon for our humanity. The fact that we are failure prone. And then scrolling right back to the beginning, it says that our warfare is ended. The fight is over. We can, we needn't prove something next to the conveyor belt. We can't get on the conveyor belt. And so we find that there are people who embrace grace. Some people don't embrace grace. Mostly you look around and we all arrive at the ramp to the aeroplane at the same time. Just some people still have strength to smile and to love and to be courteous when they get to the ramp. Others are just so sweaty and breathless and irritable by the time they get there, but so proud of the fact that they got there through diligence. And so, to all of us, I believe the Lord would say, just bring a word of comfort. Just tell everybody it's okay to ride the conveyor belt. It's not a sin. God doesn't say you must. But what God does say is, I've made it available for you. You could, if you so wished. And so the offer of God's love, the offer of God's grace, the offer of God's mercy, the offer of His goodness and His kindness, He's not going to impose it on anybody. He's not going to bang you over the head to get it, to take it. Because love is not love if it's imposed. As soon as you impose love, we're talking about abuse. And God is not an abusive being. God will make an offer of salvation. He'll make an offer of love. And it's up to you and me to receive it. But that, strangely enough, is our big challenge. It's our big crisis. It's when you get to that first little bit where there's a line on the floor. Beyond the line, the floor moves. And it's, for many of us, so scary to just take that step to get into that thing, because somehow we're sure that things are going to go wrong. When I put my foot into this conveyor belt, everything's going to fall apart. I'm going to lose control. Because I still like to control how fast and how slow I go. I don't want to be on this automatic thing. It just doesn't make sense in my head. And yet, we've watched other people on there. They get on and they get off and life goes on. And they're all the more blessed for it. But there's really a place that God wants us to come to where we can just strive less and understand a little bit more about what the writer to the book of Hebrews says. There's a day of rest. There's a place of rest. In the Old Testament, it's called the Sabbath. And there are a lot of people going right back to celebrating the Sabbath, starting on Friday night, ending on Saturday night. And that really has nothing to do with nothing. That was in the Old Testament. The Sabbath rest is a place of rest, this place of grace that God calls us to. This place of understanding that the warfare is over, the price has been paid, and our iniquity has been pardoned in full. Jesus has taken all the pity out of life, the gift of life that He offers us. He's done it all. And the invitation is for us to come to that place of Sabbath rest where we understand that our contribution that means the world to us, we love our contribution more than we love God. We love the fact that we have a meaningful part to play, meaningful participation. We love that more than the love of God, more than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, more than God. And this is what makes the grace message so powerful, because it demands a humility of us that we're not willing to offer. And that's why it's so hard to get onto this conveyor belt. Because some of us have been conditioned to believing with all our heart that when you stand in that place of rest, then you're actually sinning. How many of us have had our parents say to us, what are you sitting around there for? Do something. Because it's a sin to do nothing. It's a sin to just sit. It's a sin to rest. And many of us come from generations and cultures of being driven. And where the highest ethic, the highest morality that we have ingrained into us is that of busyness. If I'm not busy, then I'm sinning. But I'm not allowed to rest. Well, Jesus says that my offer to you is that of rest. My understanding, my defining of life is that of rest. Let me do, let me take, let me accomplish, and you rest. Isn't that scary? But the Calvinistic gospel that we have received is exactly the opposite. And so we get taught a gospel of commitment, a gospel of works. I must do something. I must bring my side. I must add my bit. Otherwise, all is lost. And that makes logical sense, except that it does not agree with the gospel as designed and defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we accept not only that He is our everything, but that He's accomplished everything. And that there is a participation for us. But what is that part that you and I play? Let's go to Hebrews 4:16. And then we'll scroll back to 4:15 to find out. Let's read verse 16 from this, the end here. Can we scroll up a bit? To verse 16 down at the bottom here. No, it's just half of verse 16. Church. Okay. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we, can we go up now? There we go. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, that is the challenge that many believers face. How do I receive mercy? How do I obtain grace? How do I get into this conveyor belt? Because that's exactly what mercy and grace means. When God says, okay, you've tried hard enough, long enough generations, enough centuries, enough decades for you to know that you cannot. What you can do is to fail. What you can do is to get it wrong. So, let me do it for you. So, to find mercy means that we connect with that part of God's heart that is compassionate. It's like that mom that cannot resist picking up the socks. And dad says, stop picking up his socks. And mom says, but then I stop being a mom. Because that's what moms do. And moms will argue and fight until Johnny's not at home anymore and there are no more socks to pick up. Then mom feels, why do I exist? There's a part in our Father God's heart just like that. And I know you've got a real problem with this because that's not the God that we were presented. Isn't that so? But that's what receiving mercy is all about. There's a mercy. There's an aspect of compassion in the Father's heart toward you and me. And I insist that parents don't even know this. Grandparents know this toward their grandkids. Parents still have a point to prove and parents still have an ego need to prove themselves parents. Grandparents have already been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. Their focus is just the little guy and the little girl, and they're just fantastic and they're just wonderful. And Heavenly Father is a little bit like that. There's an amazing compassion, there's an amazing pride that we generate in His heart every time we have contact with Him. And His heart is so ready to move more than we can ever know. Whenever we say we're hurting, that's when He stands poised to do something about it. Grace means that every provision that we've ever needed, He has made available for us. It's again like that grandpa. When Johnny and Minnie is talking about having a child, that grandpa runs to the bank, opens an account, and starts putting money in there for the little guy that's going to get born whenever. But when the little guy comes, there has to be provision for him. Our Heavenly Father is like that. It's called grace. When we were still sinners, long before we knew we needed God, He sent Jesus to the cross to die for us, to make provision for the payment of a debt that we could never service. Doesn't matter if we had three eternities, we couldn't service. So He made grace available for us. But then the challenge remains. So there's mercy in His heart and there's grace in His provision. Unmerited favor. But now, how to receive mercy? How to find grace? Where is it? How do we access this? Many Christians have a real problem taking their bags, their shopping bags, and putting it on the conveyor belt and just standing there until the guilt goes away. And you know what happens on that conveyor belt? You're so concerned about who's going to see you doing nothing. You're burning no calories. You're not committing yourself to living longer. And then there are those people in our lives that we love to ignore. Those who smoke long cigars and swill their whiskies, the Robert Mugabes of this world, and they live till they're 95. It's like they're in some kind of conveyor belt. And all of our commitment to doing it right, I know, we want to believe that our commitment, that our contribution is somehow so valuable that when the chips are down, it's going to tip the scale. And I've got bad news for you today. It's not. But I've got good news for you. Is that the conveyor belt will not stop running just because you have a problem with it. It's there. So let's talk today about how to get onto that conveyor belt. It's a big challenge for a lot of people. Let's go back to verse 15 of the scripture, right at the beginning. The clues are right here. For we do not have a high priest, that's Christ, who is unable to sympathize. Let's make like the Americans. Say, unable to sympathize. With our weaknesses. Say, with our weaknesses. Now watch this. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. There's an amazing thing here. The high priest that we have became fully human, endowing him with an ability that he did not quite have before his incarnation. Before the incarnation, Jesus had sympathy with us. That's why he came. There was mercy in the heart of the Father for eternity. But the ability to empathize, the ability to know what it feels like to be human, to be fallible, to be weak, to be able to bleed and die, to be able to fail. It was a new experience for an infallible, perfect God. And that's what makes Jesus amazing as a high priest. And so, for many of us, the big challenge lies in our head in terms of our God image. How do we see God? If you don't see God clothed in skin, you will never be able to get onto that conveyor belt. Jesus became human in an eternal sense. When we get to heaven one day, He's the only person of all the celestial beings that we'll be able to recognize because He's the only one who looks like us. He doesn't have wings. He's not particularly handsome. Scripture doesn't say whether he's big or small. He was apparently a very average man. He wasn't a Hollywood stud. He doesn't look like anything on the movies. But the amazing thing is because we know him by heart, we'll recognize him instantly because of his humanity. And if you still miss him, You know how you'll know him? By the look of recognition in his eye for you. You'll know him. Because his eye will tell you, I know you. I am able to empathize. I feel you. But more than that, when I deal with the human problem, Scripture says that I do it without sin. But when I think of that same sin in your terms, do you know how I register it? I register it as weakness. We've just read it a minute ago. Look at that. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But the context here is temptation to sin. But when the Father thinks about it, we must watch the reference. God is not sin conscious when he deals with you or me. And I know that is a big one for all of us. And Jesus died because he understands that we are prone to weakness, and that weakness includes sin. Sin is not the only human weakness, just failure. And so the generic understanding, doctrinal understanding of sin in Scripture has very little to do with what we do or what we don't do. We'll see it later on again. It literally means to be unable to make God's standard, his mark. God is holy and he's perfect and he's got a standard. Everything he thinks, everything he does is at an amazing standard of perfection. It's unattainable humanly. And so sin in a generic sense relates to the fact that we just can't cut it because we're human. And so God thinks of us in terms of our inability, our weakness. That's why Jesus on the cross can forgive us, because of our weakness. We are unable to know what we're doing. We cannot think through the implications of our actions. We are stupid. And so that's why Jesus is able to extend mercy to us. But you know, it's very hard to receive God's mercy if you really think you're that bright. Or if somehow you've been deceived into thinking that you're perfect, or you can obtain perfection, then obviously you can never get into that conveyor belt. You'll rather die trying to get to the plane than get into that thing. And a lot of people are very proud in their death. They die trying. And they're very proud of it. But that's not God's will for you and me. There are many planes to catch. There's so much life to live. But catching the plane isn't life. Getting to the plane isn't life. There's a conveyor belt that allows you to do 10 other things while you're also going to the plane. And you know, this may mean nothing to you, but I tell you, if you come out of a long church tradition where your dad was a minister or a pastor, then you know what that the absence of the conveyor belt was like. Because dad was so busy pursuing destiny, mom never gets any time or attention. The kids go to hell, but dad's too busy to see, because you see, he's got destiny and purpose to pursue. He's got a plane to catch. And nobody ever told him that it could work differently. Nobody ever told him that he could get into the conveyor belt and play basketball or whatever with the boys once a week. That he could take his wife out for coffee on a Monday morning and it's not going to disrupt the second coming. But you know, when we've not been able to obtain grace, we don't understand this. We really believe, and we deceive into believing, that all of God's purpose depends on our commitment and the level of our commitment. And that's a lie. Because when God looks at us, he is able to empathize. And what you need to know is he has sympathy. He really gives you the benefit of the doubt if you ask for it. Every time. Every time. You know, it's like driving down the street here and there's a four-way stop. And you do it every day. But on a fine Wednesday morning, there's a cop there, just around the corner. And you sort of stopped, but not really. It was like a yield sign thing. And you've gone across, and then he follows you around with his blue lightning siren. I don't know why on earth they do that whole thing when they know you're not going to run away. In fact, they've already blocked the road, but they've got the siren going and the lights going and all that. But now he stops you. And you know that it doesn't help if you tell him, "Excuse me, sir. I live just up the road, and I know that stop sign. Can I tell you of all the many times I've actually stopped there? Could we get mathematical this morning and talk about the few times that I failed to stop there? The fact is that I stop there more often than not." But you know, he's not interested in your maths. All he's interested in is one time when he's catching you up, because that's how the world works. There's no mercy, there's no grace, there's no being reasonable, there's nothing. It's just hard, mechanical justice. But Scripture says that's what makes God so amazing. Because I want you to see something that maybe you haven't seen before. Let us then approach the throne of grace. God does not sit on a holy throne. God does not sit on a mighty throne. God sits on a throne of grace. Let me treat you like a Sunday school class this morning. Say, "Throne of grace. Throne of grace." No, no, no. You must say it. You must say it. Throne of grace. I read about the last Kennedy president in America, in the old Oval Office, that he'd have a big meeting with NATO generals and whoever, chiefs of staff, very important people around the table. And then he had this little baby boy in nappies. And when this guy crawled into the room, the whole meeting would stop because little Johnny is here to talk to dad. But you know, when Johnny walks into that room, then Mr. Kennedy, who's the president of America, ceases to be the president of America. You know why? Because for Johnny, that's my dad. And for all the other powerful men, they've got to talk to the president's hand. Talk to the hand, talk to the hand. I'm talking to Johnny. That's what a throne of grace means. It doesn't matter whether the planets are colliding and the stars are going awry. It doesn't matter. When you come into the room, when I come into the room with an understanding that this is a throne of grace, and I've been granted access to the throne of grace by a high priest with skin on, he understands, he knows, and he feels for me that he causes the whole universe to have to talk to the hand for a while because I'm there. It's a throne of grace. And yes, we can talk about that stop sign. And the amazing thing is, we can talk about all the times when we did stop. Because that counts for something. Because he's not a stupid cop. It's a throne of grace. There's a conveyor belt for us to ride, but I must go fast. I just wanted to lay a foundation. Let's go on to a very hard scripture, Matthew 7, that helps us to deal with the throne of grace a little bit better. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." We're back to that cop on the corner. "You who practice lawlessness, go away from me. I don't want to know. I don't care how many times you did stop. I don't care how law-abiding you are. Right now, you're not law-abiding. You will pay. Unless you have a bribe." I know how the law works these days. But when you and I have made a peace with who God really is, not who tradition or Christian culture says he is, but who he says he is in Scripture and how he reveals himself in Scripture, that he's merciful and compassionate, he's full of grace, and that he sits on a throne of grace. You know, if you don't have a relationship with God, then obviously it's hard to understand that he sits on a throne of grace because you've never experienced that grace. But when you're little Johnny and you know that the White House is your home, it's not the head office of America. My big room's up the hallway and I've got a bathroom there. I live here. So my dad has his office up the corridor there and I can run in there. And I can bang on the door and say, "Hi, Dad, I'm off. I'm doing it without the bodyguards today. Is that okay?" Because the girl's going to freak out when I arrive there with five bodyguards. So that's okay, son. Just take care. Go out the back gate. And then he goes on with his business. But you know, a lot of us have never had that experience. We don't have that reference in the natural. Because you grew up with a hand everywhere. Wait, you're unimportant. Sorry, out, shut up, be quiet. And today, the Holy Spirit will help you to find healing. And so, as soon as Scripture says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Oh my goodness. Then it just confirms our worst fears about God and his heart and that. But the amazing thing is, that when we'll accept who God says he is, then it's easy to correctly interpret what he does. But it's hard to interpret his actions when you don't know the person. And let's face it, in real life it works like that too. You may walk into a room where a little lady that big stands opposite a tall gentleman and gives him a backhand that has his head spin. Your conclusion is that that is an abusive, angry woman. Especially when you find out it's her son. But you know, it's so different when you get to know the family. And you understand that that lady has never raised a hand to her son. That lady is just so heartbroken at the news that that son has gotten himself into such major trouble from trying to prove himself and do things by himself. When mom and dad has been worrying themselves sick, wanting to play their part, just wanting to help. But he was going to be independent. Now he's got himself into a whole lot of trouble and the girl's pregnant and he doesn't know what to do and now the cops are coming after him and there's a good chance he's going to jail and a lot of things. You know what I'm saying? And now she's giving him the backhand, but not so much because she's angry. She's just so heartbroken. And she's just so desperately, desperately wishing that he'd come sooner. And not when it was too late. So if you were to stay 5 minutes longer to watch the scenario unfold, you would realize that there's nothing in that boy that wants to slap her back. He's not angry. He drops his head in shame. Because he's in a position to rightly interpret what's happening here. Do you know so many believers cannot interpret God when he intervenes? So many believers cannot interpret God when he speaks. So many does not understand what he's saying because we have never seen him on a throne of grace. And can I tell you, for instance, what he's saying here? It's amazing. He's not saying, "Depart from me because you never knew me." Look at what he's saying. He's saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now remember, this is the God that knows, and ladies, I know that your faith must be really challenged here. when you stand with your brush in the morning and you take all those hairs off that brush before it clogs the system, you know, and you put it in the rubbish bin. The Father says he counts them all. He watches your gradual slide to baldness. And it concerns him. That was ugly. But more so. He says, when a little birdie drops, he's aware of it. I mean, God is greener than any of us. He made the whole lot. But God is really focused on all of creation, especially on us, the pinnacle and the centrifugal point of creation. The whole of creation revolves around humanity. I mean, science is really doing its nut to tell us it's not. But the more they try, the more they prove it. So, what would God be saying that he doesn't, I never knew you, when he knows everything about me? He knows when I floss my teeth, when I don't, when I need to. He knows everything. So you see, what Jesus is passionately appealing for, it's like that mother. I talked to a young lady many years ago, tiny little short-haired girl. She had dyed her hair pitch black. I didn't know what color, still don't know what color it's meant to be. This was many years ago. 12 years ago, sitting in my office. And somebody had asked me to follow her up. She wasn't a church-going girl, so I went looking for her. Then she got hold of her, got into my office, and for some reason she decided to talk to me. And she told me about the last weekend. She had gone back to a hostel, ladies' hostel. And she wasn't sober when she arrived there, and the girls egged her on to have some more because they wanted to go over to the guys' hostel, Siemensburg, where there was also something going on that evening. And she said no, and eventually they just piled into the car and they took her there. That was the Saturday night. And there she had a few more. But the end of the story is she wakes up that next morning in Siemensburg, and the guys had hidden all her clothes. So she woke up stark naked in a men's dorm, having to run around trying to find her clothes with all the guys laughing at her. She has no recollection of what happened for the rest of the night. And so she and I are having the conversation about what are we going to do from here on. I am livid. I'm wanting to go and expose that whole lot of boys. I'm wanting to know which room. I'm wanting to trace which room she woke up in. I'm wanting to start with that guy. I'm just wanting to nail the whole lot. Because I'm just thinking, what on earth is a dad? If a dad finds out about this, I mean, heads are going to roll. And just a month previous, I talked to a little redhead from the Free State, from the Eastern Free State. And she had had a one-night stand like that on campus, and she came back with AIDS. She was weeping in my office saying, how can God be so unfair? It's the first time I did this and all the rest. So I've got that in my mind with this little one in the office there. I eventually got together with her parents and broke it to them gently. And the Lord, for a long, painful process, turned the whole thing around. But the point I'm making is that when that meeting finally happens with the parents, where they've got to talk to this little girl about what her life's come to, and how she's got such a need to turn this thing around. You know what happens there? There's a lot of tears, there's a lot of anger, there are a lot of words being said, but she, on the receiving end of all that, knows where this is coming from. So when that mother would threaten and say, if you ever did this again, if you ever drink, if you ever let your girlfriend, if you... I will kill you. I'll personally come down here and skin you alive. I will hang you up by your feet. Nobody around there is going to run to the cops and begin arrangements for an interdict against that girl's mother. But you know, believers do that with God all the time. And he says, listen, if you come to me one day and you've never been to my throne of grace where you understand that all I wanted from you was to get honest about who you are. You're human, you're weak, and before me you're naked because I see through you. But if you were happy to continue a life of pretentiousness, of I can, and I know, and I shall, and I'm able, just give me a chance. I know I failed now, but I'll get it right the next time. Then I'm going to be so mad with you. I'm going to be hopping, livid, mad with you. Because I died, I shed my blood, so that you can understand something about what my throne of grace means. It simply means, come as you are, and don't play religious games. Now, we all play religious games. My voice were to allow me, we can go through an Anglican homily this morning. All those hollow, Oh, man. A whole lot of saying nothing. I don't know what the German traditions are like, but I know the Dutch Reformed traditions. You know, you've got this high Dutch quiver in your voice. And the Pentecostals have this little diaphragmatic thing that they do all the time. They feel they got to shout everything and shout at God. He's deaf. We've all got our masks. And the weird thing is, we come to God with religious masks, cultural masks, and ethnic masks. Some of us try to do that woman thing or the man thing. And you know, it's not like it doesn't fool God. From where he's coming from, it's just such a waste of your precious time and mine, of which we have so little. He's just looking for a certain honesty that some of us so battle with. Because it's the honesty that demands a humility that some of us are not willing to give God. So people ask me about this Christ message. Where does sin come in? Everywhere. Because sin doesn't hurt God, but it hurts you. In the same way that if that little girl on campus continues to live like this, binge drinking and all that, she got this close to having a life ruined. I mean, her parents lived far away, very far away. And her dad was a very wealthy man. He flew in with his own plane and flew out with his own plane when he came to see her. So nothing of what she did really affected him directly. He had his life. But you couldn't say the same for his heart. She just broke his heart. Because in his heart, he's got a dream for it. In his heart, he's got a plan for it. In his heart, he's got an ideal for it. The only thing that can ruin that dream is her sinfulness and her weakness. And her unwillingness to desist from leading a double life. You know, from where, when mom and dad's around, she's this nice little girl, and she doesn't have that dark makeup with the black stuff under her eyes, and this funny little hair and a little leather suit on that she had on when she came to see me, with the collar all turned up, all butch. I saw when she was with her parents, she's got this little religious outfit, this little cotton number that she wears. Because that's the image that she feels they have of her and that she needs to maintain. And so for them, it's very hard to have a reference for what
I had to share with them before I brought her into the picture. But you know, with us, we do exactly the same with God. It's very hard for us just to open up. And this morning we're going to pray about this a little bit, because Scripture says we must approach the throne of grace with confidence. Some translations say boldness, but many people don't understand this boldness. This is a scary boldness. Because it's a boldness, it's a confidence that would have you and me overcome our biggest fears, that of rejection. If I come to God, and if I show Him who I truly am, how pathetic I really am, He's going to tell me to just go. And this morning, this is the great news. Times like this, I want to do the David Attenborough. He will never, God will never allow you, when you approach Him with that confidence, to think that you're not welcome. God will never reject you. On the contrary, that's what He wants more than anything else. He wants a childlike humility. James 4:6, just run that scripture there. You know, children are amazing. I remember walking into a hardware shop one day. My eldest was just, I can tell this story when he's not around. See, God gives more grace to the humble. He resists the proud. We had a speaker there, big chap from Florida in America. He was really heavy. His tummy came to like the middle of his knees. Yeah, you know, one of those massive. So after, that's nothing to do with the sermon. So when he walks into church, my wife, she's one of those very honest people. She looks him up and down like that, and then she looks at the plastic chairs we had, and then she gives him another look. And before he sits down, she rushes two plastic chairs to the front together like this. She puts it, that's those plastic chairs without these side things on. And then she gets it all wrong. She says all the wrong stuff. But she was actually concerned that it was going to break a chair when he sat down, and it was that big. So after church, he sits down in our armchair in the living room, and little Matthew comes charging, and he's 4 years old. And as he comes around the corner just through the front door, then he stops. And then he sees this man in the chair, and he looks around, looks for his mom, doesn't see her, then he starts crying, "Mom! Mom! Come see this fat uncle! This big fat uncle!" He was scared out of his wits. The big fat uncle proceeded to invite him closer, and then speaking perfect Mickey Mouse, and Matthew on his lap, and then he picked up his toupee. He wore a little wig thing like this. And while lifting his toupee, he spoke in perfect Mickey Mouse to Matthew. Wow, Matthew was impressed. Eh? He was impressed with his big fat uncle. But you know, it's not like kids will say that about the uncle or about mom that's looking old. They'll say that about themselves. Little boy used to have a headache in his tummy. You know, it's for us adults to figure out what that means. See, it's not about it being the truth or not. It's about it being His truth. That's all we're interested in. We want to know about it when it's there. I want to tell you that that is all that Jesus demanded of us all the time. Become like children. We're talking about a confidence before the throne of grace. And then a naked transparency. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, "It's not like I embrace my weaknesses. I talk about it freely. In fact, I sometimes brag about it. Because God told me about His grace. It's made perfect in my weakness. So there's a lot of things I can't do, but I must stop living a life that is geared toward covering and keeping everybody away from my weakness, especially God. God is saying, come to me and talk to me about that bulimia that nobody knows of. God says, come talk to me about the fact that you feel so desperately lost in this marriage that you've tried so hard to change, to adjust to Him, but you can't. So right now your heart is just full of hatred and resentment toward Him. In fact, you wish Him dead, but you won't admit it to anybody, but you know it. And then God says, I want to know you. You must talk to me. Talk to me about being human. Stop thinking about sin. Think about your heart. What goes on in there. Stop talking to me about this one and that one and all the dangers and all the fears and all the religious stuff. Talk to me about what happens every time your secretary walks into the office and how you notice that some mornings when she arrives there, she's wearing a different perfume. And now that you're 55, suddenly it seems to have an impact on you. Talk to me. We have this marriage preparation series by Dr. Bruce Wilkinson, and he's got this example of somebody who's really moral on there. And I've heard it so many times, I keep thinking about how it's actually such a picture of what Scripture says God doesn't want of us. He says this man is a pastor and there's a lady in the ministry that he has the hots for. So he comes to talk to Dr. Bruce about it and they decided that they must do something about it. So he gave up his pastorate there and moved to another ministry. But you know what's going to happen? There's going to be another lady with bigger whatever in that congregation. He's going to spend the rest of his dear life moving. And nobody's ever thought about his teenage kids and his wife, whose lives must get messed up because he cannot muster the boldness, the confidence to come before the throne of grace and say, God, I'm a pastor, but I have the hot, I lust after that woman and I can't help myself. But God, can I talk about all the many times when I don't lust after women? And about how this is the first time it's ever happened to me. It's really got me by the throat. God, I don't know what to do about it. Maybe I should fire her, but what do I tell her? Do I tell her that she's keeping me awake at night? What, God, what do I do? God, I need grace. Because I'm weak. God, I don't know if this is maybe this is my midlife crisis. Goodness, God, I've never noticed young girls now. I'm so lascivious, I can't help myself. God, I need grace. And that's when we find grace. It's a confidence. It's a boldness. Romans 5:20. It's a reckless honesty. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. Always sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You know, it comes to the place where you know that God only references weaknesses. But you know that from where you're coming from, it's actually sin. Because it's going to kill you. You touch that woman, you're dead. You touch that woman, you tell somebody else about what's going on in your heart with regard to your husband, you're dead. Because you've just placed your entire future on the grapevine of a merciless world.
That's why we have secrets. That's why we have masks. And God says, it's fine, but not before my throne of Christ. Because if you come before me one day and do your Lord, Lord, I prophesied, I healed the sick, I sang in the choir, I did all this charismatic stuff, but you never learned to come to my throne of grace with confidence and boldness, I promise you, child, I'm going to disown you. I so want you to learn to open your curtains, to lift your veil. Stop religious pretension. I hate it. I want to know you. Let me know you. Tell me about you. Not about the you that you're going to be, that you want to be. Not even about the you that you were. Talk about now. Don't come to me and do the Our Father in the morning and Lord bless this food at the table when you've been up all night worried sick about your company that's going to go down. You're afraid to tell your wife about it, or you're worried sick where we're coming from in South Africa about the country going down. It's a nightmare that follows you everywhere, but you won't talk about it because you're in constant denial. But child, I want to know you. Talk to me. And if it's your sin, confess it to me. Talk to me. I understand. I even feel for you. But if you don't accept that, there's nothing I can do. And finally, accept responsibility. Romans 6:14, and then we're going to pray. Christ demands that you and I take responsibility for what's going on in our lives. And we don't take responsibility by, if you're a pastor moving to another town, that's not being responsible. That's being cowardly. That's running away from your reality. Being responsible means you bring it to the throne of grace. You say, God, this is what's happening in my head. This is what's happening in my heart. And God, I just want you to know about it. I don't know what to do about it. I don't know how to handle this. But God, I thank you that you know. And that you understand. There's so many people who don't know the grace of God that changes us from the inside. Can we stand this morning? There's a lot that I'd still like to share, but I believe that for this morning, this is all that I need to share. You know, a lot of years ago, in fact, in 1991, just before we started the ministry in Stormbosch, one of the few times I feel I've had an experience with God about where I heard him speak audibly to me, I felt the Lord tell me that the big problem in that part was the religious spirit, the spirit of slavery. And it's amazing how all these years later, I'm now beginning to understand how to overcome the spirit of slavery, because it's the spirit of the law. It's the spirit of doing everything the right way, for the right reasons, with all one's might, with all your sincerity, and finding yourself at the same place every time of failure, square one. And the more we find ourselves there, the more we work on our act, on our pretending, our pretentiousness, that we're fine, and we're okay. And we develop a whole language, a whole culture of being religious. You see, if you understand God's heart to know you,
then you have a reference for what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they dropped dead, when Peter said, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? It was the sin that they committed, the sin of pretentiousness. They pretended to give 100% when they actually just gave 75%. And God just doesn't like that. And you know, as a church movement, this has become a despicable part of our culture, where it's so important for people to appear spiritual. And that's the biggest threat that we have with our expression of worship. Where the more people perform physically, the more spiritual they appear. And that's why I feel it's so important that God wants us to say, if you feel that you just want to sit down or go and sit outside, then do it. We're not here to impress each other. But everything that comes to God, when we come to the throne of grace, it must be authentic. In other words, it must be 100% who you are now. It must be 100% where you are now. Warts and all. And whenever that happens, we obtain mercy and we find grace to help in time of need. So I tell you, when the demon's at your door and he's wanting to choke you and kill you and kill your kids, and you don't know 200 scriptures, well, you just run to the throne of Christ. Say, Father, I'm scared out of my wits here. I don't know what to do. This thing has come for my family. It's come for my marriage. It's come for my business. And my head's reeling. I feel like I'm going to get a heart attack. I feel like a stroke's on its way. God, I just feel so weak. If that's really where you're at, right there, you experience the Father's heart. He's moved. And then he does the amazing thing. You don't know how he does it. But just look back and see how he's taken you out of that situation. How when that lady walks into your office, that next room, suddenly you realize, but I know your father. We used to play cricket together. Your father's your aunt. I'm sitting here getting the hots for my friend's daughter. My goodness. And then God just makes that shift in your heart, and suddenly you feel like a dad toward her and say, you still love her, you still want to hug her, but you don't want to take her to bed. God's just helped you to make that shift. It needed so much grace just for that little shift, just to save your life. No need to run to Australia or to join another church movement. It's just a morning before the throne of grace. Changes life. I want to pray for people this morning that have never found the courage, the confidence to come to the throne of grace. We've come to church, we've come to religion, we've come to Lord, Lord this, and Lord, Lord that, and Lord, Lord I'm committed, and Lord, Lord I promise, and Lord, Lord I oath, and Lord, Lord I vow. And this morning the Holy Spirit is saying, just stop all of that, please. Just stop all of this spiritual, this religious nonsense. It's not about how much scripture you have imbibed and how much you can parrot fashion. It's just about one thing. Whether you're willing to accept my heart for what it really is. A heart that loves you more than you can ever know. And if you'd let me, I'd open your eyes so that you can see my eyes. That's just full of love toward you and pride for you and acceptance of you. That's all that's in my heart. But you must come. Let's close our eyes this morning. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask this morning that for every heart here, Lord, that has been caught in this trap of religious pretension, that this morning, God, where we come to find that confidence, that liberty of amazing grace, your sufficient grace. God, where you bring a process of healing into our lives that starts today as just the confidence. And tomorrow, it's the freedom that the Apostle Paul had to boast about the fact that he's actually a short-tempered person with the capacity to kill others with impunity. But that despite the killer that he is, you still love him and you still use him to make your kingdom come despite who he is. He's learned to find glory in his weakness. Father, bring us to that place of wholeness where we stop trying to change ourselves or for you, but where we begin to find acceptance with you and find that you anoint just broken vessels. People have learned to come before your throne of grace in brokenness. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to ask that if you desire prayer, that you have the confidence this morning to come forward so we can pray for you. We'd love to pray for you. Our prayers aren't going to change your lives, but us agreeing with you, us just assisting you, just to open your mouth. If it's just three words that's going to come from your heart to God this morning, that's the start at once, really. Forget about all those long prayers that you must learn and the perfect way of saying it. There isn't a perfect way. There's only one way, a right way. It's your way. So even if you, like the prostitute lady, you don't know how to worship in church and all that, but you know how to wash the feet of men that you service as a prostitute, you come to Jesus like that and you wash his feet, you know what he calls it? He calls it worship. Not because it conforms to our definition, but because he sees your heart. That's just how Jesus works. That's how God works. That's how it works at the throne of grace. Anything that you offer in honesty before the throne, that's acceptable to God. That's worship to God. So this morning, come with that same confidence and just allow us the opportunity to agree with you in prayer. As we pray from our side that God would give you grace to just begin to talk to him.
Amen.